I actually didn't know that song that we just sang, but it goes really well with the lesson this morning, so I'm glad we sang it. It's good to be back. I was gone last week, and I always miss y'all when I'm gone. Happy to be back with you. Also, I wanted to say, just kind of as a compliment to the church, it's impressive how many people there are who are both capable and willing to fill in or to preach or to teach classes. When I was away, you know, there are some places where that's actually a difficult thing to do, is to find somebody to fill in. But there are like a lot of options here, and so that's a pretty cool thing. And so good job. Let me start off by asking you, what matters most to you in this world? What are you most fully devoted to? Now, if you're given a piece of paper with that question on it, and you're supposed to write down the answer, especially sitting in a church building, I bet we'd all get an A. I bet we all know the proper answer to that question. You say, Jesus, or God, or something like that. But what if the test wasn't something that you wrote down? Or what if the test wasn't answered by a word that you said, but it was answered by how you live your life? What if the answer was seen in the way that you spend your time? What if the answer was seen in the way that you spend your money? What if the answer was seen in the things that you care most about, get most excited about? What about the things you were most anxious about? Would the answer still be the same? Would you still be able to get that A+ God answer? We're going to read, we're going to get our lesson this morning from a book in the Bible where it seems as though the people would not have gotten the right answer on that. We're going to have our lesson from the book of Malachi, the last book in your Old Testament. So open up to the book of Malachi. I'm in school, and I've been in school for a long time, pretty much. I think I started when I was 4, and on and off, I've been in school slowly ever since then. And I'm going to tell you something I've learned, and if you're like a kid in high school, maybe don't listen, because maybe this isn't the best thing to hear about school, but I'm going to tell you something that I've learned that you kind of have to do in school, at least the school that I'm in now. You'll have certain classes that you have to take in order to get your degree, and you'll have certain classes that you really want to take because you're interested in and you think they'll be valuable and fascinating and interesting. And you have to sometimes take both of these types of classes. And so you don't have all the time in the world, especially if you have a family and you have kids, and especially if you have a job, and especially if you you spend your time trying to prioritize some other things. And so you kind of have to learn, okay, what in school am I going to prioritize, and what in school am I going to just get done because it has to get done? And there are some things that, like, you'll go above and beyond, and you'll be interested, and you might even read more than is assigned, and you'll really dig into things, and you'll work really hard on that paper, and you'll try to really get something from it. And there are some things that it's like, all right, this is due on Saturday, okay. Saturday I'm going to be up late trying to just put something on paper to get it in so I can get my grade. There are some things that are like that, and there are some things that are, you basically, you just try to get done, and there are some things you really fully devote yourself to. When it comes to our walk with God, I think it's important that we try to devote ourselves fully to God rather than just get our stuff turned in on time. When it comes to our devotion to God, I think it matters whether or not we try to, I guess, turn in a Scantron and just hope that God gives us a passing grade at the end, or whether we really try to give God the best that we actually can. The book of Malachi, I think, is written to try to inspire people to give God the best that you actually can. Because exile is over at the time this book is written. The children of Israel, they have lost their kingdom. They've gone into Babylonian captivity. They've come back with nothing. They've tried to rebuild. They've tried to rebuild the temple, and they have some things going on again. But there's a problem. It seems that even though sacrifices have started again, the people, like, are just turning it in. They're just going through the motions of sacrifice. They're just going through the motions of their worship. They're going through the motions trying to turn in their relationship with God rather than it actually being a relationship with God. And so you read through the book and you come to find out that even though they've already been through exile, they're starting to worship foreign gods again. Even though they've already been through exile and they've come back and they've built the temple and they have their priests again, they're turning in garbage when it comes to sacrifice. Like, they're giving God the worst that they can possibly give him. And then when it comes to their tithes, they're just trying to keep what they can for themselves. And it's like they care more about their money, care more about their time, care more about their comfort than they actually do God. Yet it doesn't say they stopped offering sacrifices. They're just giving worthless sacrifices. It's like they are getting, they're turning the stuff in, but they're not trying to actually grow from it. And I'll tell you, when that happens with me, it's when it's a class that I don't care about that much, or it's when it's a class that I feel like I just have to get it done. But if I actually love the subject and love the class, or I'm interested in the professor or all that, then I'll care. So what does that mean if you're doing that when you walk with God? It might mean that they don't really care that much about God. It might mean that they don't really love God all that much. And as you read through the book, it turns out there are some reasons why that might be the case. So what we're going to do is we're going to look quickly at kind of what the book of Malachi is about and what it does. There's a cool structure to the book of Malachi that you can follow as you read through the book. Basically, God will accuse them of something. And they'll say, what? When did we do that? And then God gives the answer. And that answer is like the meat of the book. And then God will accuse them of something. And they'll say, what? When did we do that? And then God will give them their answer. And that answer will go a little bit further. So, like, look at the very first verses. Verse 1 and 2. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. So that's what God says. I loved you. But they say, how have you loved us? And then God gives his answer. He's, I love you. I mean, look at Jacob and Esau. Look at how I treat you versus how I treat Edom. Jacob and Esau seem to be not just the historical characters, but the modern representation of them as Israel and as Edom, this nation. And there's one nation that God has given the covenant to, and God has loved, and God has cared for. And there's another nation that's going to be destined to doom. And God is saying, you can see my love for you in that. And then you can look at verse 6, and God will again, he'll say, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am your father, where is my honor? And if I am your master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. O priests who despise my name. That's the accusation. The priests despise my name. But the priests say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food on my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And then he gives them this big, long answer. This is how you've despised my name, despised the altar. You can go down, look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Another accusation. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Look at verse 13. This is another thing that you do. You covet the altar of the Lord. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? It's like, for what reason would God not accept our offerings? And then he gives the answer. You can look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? And then he gives his answer. One of the things that you'll see is, they impugn the justice of God. What they say in verse 17, they say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. Where is the God of justice? Here's what they're saying. They say, look at the world around us. Look at the injustice that's taking place. Look at wicked people as they prosper and righteous people as they suffer. There is no God of justice. And I think we're getting some clues here as to why God has become second place to them. You've seen two of them so far. One of them, which we'll talk about a little later, when God says, I have loved you, they say, how have you loved us? It's hard to have a relationship with someone you don't think loves you, and they don't think God loves them. The other problem is they don't seem to have much respect for God. They say, where's the God of justice? Like, he doesn't care about what happens in this world. They think God doesn't love them, and they don't seem to love God all that much. They don't trust him very much. That's a bad foundation for a relationship, right? And so the book continues on, verse 7 of chapter 3. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. God is saying, look, you've constantly rejected me, but if you will return to me, I will return to you. We can have relationship and covenant again. That's what the Lord of hosts says, but you say, how shall we return? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Yet you say, how have we robbed you? And then God explains how they've robbed him. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. So they think serving God is just a pointless thing. That's why they're just turning it in. So you can go through this whole book and you can see that conversation taking place. God will say, this is the problem. And they'll say, how have we done that? How is that our fault? And then God will give them an explanation. And so as you go through Malachi, you see a couple of things appear that become clues or keys to why the children of Israel are not fully devoting themselves to God. Why aren't they giving him good sacrifices? Why are they trading him for other gods? Why is it that they are robbing him with their tithes? Well, they don't seem to think he's very good or just, and they don't think that he loves them. So, as we started off this lesson asking, like, what matters most of all to you? We say, well, God does. Well, we can answer that question, and that's a great answer. Hopefully that's the right answer and the true answer. But do you really think that your life reflects that? And if so, what might be the root causes of that? Do you really truly believe that God is good? Do you really truly believe that God loves you? The second one of those question and answers is in verses 6 through 14 of chapter 1. And in order to, that's the one we're going to focus on in this lesson. In order to understand that one, I think you have to pay attention to that first one. The very first one in verse 2, God says, I have loved you, yet you say, how have you loved us? I think that's an important question that we need to think about. You know, the Bible actually answers that question in a lot of different ways. It talks about how God has loved us. And our answer as Christians might include some information that at the time Malachi was written, they might not have thought of or experienced yet. But you can think of some things that they have experienced. I'll give you one good evidence of the love of God, the fact that he created you. Like, God actually created you because he wants you to be alive. God doesn't, I think, create things just on a whim or for no good reason. God wanted you to be alive. God wanted you to exist and wants to have relationship with you. Why? Because God is love and God loves you. And it's really hard to have a relationship with someone if you don't think that they love you. It's hard for a marriage to work, not just if you don't love your spouse, but if you believe that your spouse doesn't love you, it's hard to continually commit yourself to that. It's difficult. It's like a hurdle you're constantly having to go over. And it hurts every time you think of that person, or it hurts every time you see them if you don't think that. When it comes to your walk with God, that's something foundational, number one priority above anything and everything else, is to know that God loves you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter who you've been. God loves you. And he wants you to know that he loves you. He loves us by creating us. You can think of the children of Israel. You can think of their story of Exodus out of Egypt. When did God offer them the covenant? He offered them the covenant after he rescued them from slavery and provided for them in the wilderness as they wandered from Egypt to Mount Sinai. He provided manna from heaven. He gave them water to drink. He sent plagues upon their enemies. Why? Because he loved them. And he heard their cries of distress and he cared for them. It's like God chose these people and he rescued these people and he demonstrated his love and his grace to these people, and then he offered them to be part of a covenant with him. And at that point, it sounds like a good covenant, right? No one else could rescue us from Egypt. The most powerful empire in the world couldn't rescue us from Egypt, because the most powerful empire in the world was Egypt. So it's like their only hope here was God, and he acted and he rescued them. Why? Because God loves them. And God loves you. And God has, in an even greater way, offered an exodus for you through Jesus. You can read passages in the New Testament that talk about the love of God being seen through Jesus. Probably the most famous passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Or that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Why did God give his son? Because he loves you. God demonstrates his love for us, Romans 5:8, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not die for you because you were good. Christ did not die for you because in some way you merited or earned it. Christ did not die for you because you did just enough for him to think you were worthy of it. Christ died for you while you were a sinner, while you were worthless, while you were an enemy, while you were separated from him. Christ saw that separation, and he was willing to do anything and everything possible, up to the point of enduring excruciating torture and death for you. Why? Because God loves you, God demonstrates his love for you. If we're going to be devoted to God, that has to be in our head before anything else. Before you can fully devote yourself to him, you have to be able to know and to love and to trust the God who loves you. God loves you. No matter what you've done, God loves you. If we walk away from this lesson and that's the only point you get, I'll be happy. God loves you, and you should know that. The children of Israel at this time seem to be doubting that. And then it manifests itself in their actions. They don't seem to know that God loves them. And so, when it comes time for them to offer to God, they don't offer him their best. In fact, they offer him the worst things they could find. If you look at verse 6, we read this a moment ago. It says, a son honors his father and a master his servant. Then if I am father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Or a lord, that word could be translated. So if you think about those, God is defining himself in certain ways as a lord or a master, as a father. If you look at the end of verse 14, he says, but cursed is the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Notice he calls himself a king. So God is creator, he is Lord, he is king, but he also wants to be known as our father. And he's a father who loves us. So that means he's a king who loves us. That means God not only loves us, but God is like the greatest thing that there is in the whole wide world. God is greater than anything that there is in the whole wide world. God is the creator and the Lord and the king. And yet, even in all of his might and all of his splendor and all of his glory, he looks down upon you and he loves you. In fact, one of the things that he mentions, if you look at verse 6, when he says, O priests who despise my name, and they say, how have we despised your name? These are the priests of Israel he's talking about. And he's saying, you have despised my name. One thing you should look for as you read this is what it says about the name of God. If you look at verse 11, it says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations. That's not just talking about Israel. It's not just talking about the priests. He's saying throughout the world, the glory of the name of God is going to be revered and is going to be great one day. I mean, we I think, are a glimpse of that promise right here and right now in Tennessee on the other side of the world, thousands of years later, worshiping God and revering his name. We're not mostly Jews in here. We are among the nations. We are Gentiles who have learned of the name of God and are worshiping him. Right? You can look at verse 14. The final phrase, after he says, for I am a great king, he says, my name will be feared among the nations. God deserves our worship and our praise and our devotion and the very best that we have because he's worthy of our worship and our praise and our devotion and the best that we have. Across the whole world, God is worthy. And you'd think of all the people in the world who should know this, the priests of Israel, the ones like in charge of the sacrifices, the ones who go through and lead in the temple services and lead in the worship, they should be the ones who most fully understand and recognize and appreciate the grandeur of God's name. And yet they are the ones, if you look at verse 7, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? For such is an offering on your part. Will he receive any of you kindly? Oh, verse 10, that there were one among you who would shut the gates and might not uselessly kindle fire upon my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Here's what they're doing. They are saying, yeah, we know we need to worship God, so we're going to turn in some worship. I'm going to look at what I have, and I'm going to look at what I can offer, and well, that'll probably make some good money in the marketplace. And that'll probably be beneficial to me further on down the road as I try to breed some animals. That blind sick one over there, that'll be the perfect offering for God. And so they take that one and they bring it, and the priests offer that offering up. And all of a sudden, God is shown his true place, not by their answer with their words, but by the answer with their actions. And God is shown to be less important to them than even their own animals. God is shown to be less important to them than their money or than anything else. You can continue reading down. You look at verse 13. It says, "You also say, 'My, how tiresome it is,' and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame and sick, and you bring that as the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed is the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices the blemished animal to the Lord." Here's what they do. They steal someone else's animal and say, "I'll offer that one." Or again, they'll take the blind or the lame, or they'll say, "Oh, my very best animal, I'll offer that." And then when no one's looking, they take the one that's worthless and the one that's blemished, and they go and they offer that one instead. And they say, "Oh, how tiresome it is. Oh, God requires so much of us. And how difficult it is to do what the Lord wants." If devoting yourself to God is the most tiresome and difficult thing that there is, then I think there's a much deeper rooted problem than just what the worship and the sacrifice is. I think it goes back to point number one. Do you really believe that God is who he is, and do you believe that he loves you? Because if you do, then it becomes a whole lot easier to give him the best that you can. If you believe that your spouse loves you, it becomes a whole lot easier to love them and to be kind to them and to offer them, you know, your very best service there at the house. The same, I think, is true in our walk with God. And so the question we need to ask ourselves, I think, as we draw our lesson to a close, is, do we really believe that God loves us? And in what ways do we show that? In what ways, perhaps, do we show God to be second best in our lives? Perhaps when it comes to our worship, do you genuinely offer God the very best worship that you can? When you come here, do you think, "Oh, it's so tiresome," and you go and you bring just turning it in? I'm just going to turn in what God, you know, I'll sing some of the songs, I'll give a little bit, and then I'm going to go back home and get back to what really matters. Or when you open your mouth to sing, do you sing to God the very best that you can? When you give to God, do you give to God the very best that you can? When it comes to your obedience throughout the week and throughout your life, do you give God the very best that you can? I remember hearing people say things about certain actions and certain moral questions. They'd be like, "Look, I seriously doubt God's going to send me to hell if I don't do that." It's like God's supposed to be God of love, right? He's not going to send me to hell if I do one small thing. I'm always struck by that mindset. It's kind of like I'm being married and saying, "Look, my wife's not going to divorce me if I just stop taking out the trash." You know, it's like, that's the opposite mindset you should have when approaching a real relationship. That demonstrates to me that we are no longer thinking of God as a genuine creator and father who loves us, but we're thinking of him as the Scantron machine, who's just going to grade, make sure you checked all the things, you filled everything in correctly. Okay, fine, he did it. Move on to the next person. But that's not who God is. God genuinely wants relationship with us. In your obedience throughout your life, are you giving him the best that you can? In your thoughts and in your devotion, with your money, are you giving God the very best that you can? With your time, you can look at how you spend your time. Are you giving God the very best that you can? Or has God become an afterthought with your busy schedule? I know schedules get crazy. Schedules can, without even trying to, they can overwhelm you. And then all of a sudden we look at our week and we realize, the only time I really devoted to God is when I checked that mark and went to church on Sunday morning. Or the only time I really devoted to God was that the few requirements that I feel like I have. I think the book of Malachi is a call for us to reconsider, just to slow down and to take a moment and to ask ourselves, who is number one? Because there's a creator and a king and a Lord and a father who loves you, and he desperately longs to have a relationship with you. He has demonstrated his love for you through Jesus, and he's calling you to respond with kindness and favor and devotion to him. And our question is, are we willing to do it, and can we do it? God wants our full devotion. He wants our all in our everything, not so that he can give us a passing grade, but because he loves us. So the challenge as we draw the lesson to a close is this week, focus on giving God more of your time, devotion, and energy than you have previously. In worship, gather together here with the church. In prayer, spend more time in prayer this week than you ordinarily would. How can we demonstrate how much we love God with our time and our obedience? If there's anyone here this morning who you would like to, the prayers of the church as you consider your walk with God and your relationship with him, and you want the strength and encouragement, we'd love to help for you in any way that we can. If there's anyone here who wants to become a Christian this morning, we pray that you let that be known. If you want to talk to the church, or there's going to be some elders in the library in the back you can talk to, but if you have a need, please let it be known. We'd love to hear from you and talk to you and help. In Jesus, and if you have the, I was about to say in Jesus' name we pray, but if you have the need, please come sit on the front while we stand and as we sing.